taking a little break from the Gospel of John. We're talking about the coming of Jesus. We talked about the first coming before Christmas, the first coming, and we've been talking last week, and this week we'll be talking about the second coming of Jesus. Last week we talked about what we call the church age, about the rapture right around the corner, about this war with Israel that's coming. We call it the Magog War, and that seven-year period of difficulty coming on this planet that we call the tribulation. We're going to continue on with the talking about the tribulation. So get your pens and papers out. Here we go. We're going to start taking notes, and here we go. First thing I want to talk about that happens in the tribulation, this fellow that we call the Antichrist. He is also known as the beast of the book of Revelation. I'll tell you just little hints about it. We've got a lot to cover. I'm going to talk about his background. Interesting verse in Daniel 11:37. It says, He shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor shall regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Just want to pull two things out of this. It mentions not regarding the God of his fathers. The Antichrist will most likely be Jewish. Now, it's a surprise to some people, and that actually disqualifies some of your favorite candidates. So I just want to make sure that you understand this. He will most likely be Jewish because the Jews will initially, the nation of Israel, initially will consider him to be their Messiah. He is a false Christ. And so he is most likely going to be Jewish, but he's not a practicing Jew, doesn't regard the God of his fathers. Another interesting verse, another interesting phrase in here, and this is a difficult verse to translate in the Hebrew, I get it. Different translations have different ways, but it says he will not regard the desire of women. Some people have suggested that means he's not a Christian because in Jewish mindset, the Messiah is the desire of all women. They all want to be the mother of the Messiah, was the way the Jewish mindset was. And so some have said that's what it's talking about. I don't know about you. And I don't mean to offend anybody or get arrested for being politically incorrect. But it's possible that he might be gay. That's a possibility. Some of this stuff is pure conjecture on how you want to interpret this thing. I'm just throwing out the ideas so you can collect all the ideas. His background. Let's talk about his miraculous life. Revelation 13:3, among other verses, says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. You see in the scriptures this several places, and we'll see another verse in a minute, where apparently he receives some kind of a mortal wound and comes back to life. Something like a resurrection. And some think that might be one of the things that will push people towards following him. The miraculous life. Talk about his kingdom. Daniel 9:26, we saw this last week. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. I'm summarizing huge volumes of stuff right here. So you have to kind of take this by faith. But this is talking about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. The people of the prince to come would destroy it. The prince to come is the Antichrist. The people that destroyed the temple were the Romans. And so we're pretty sure that the Antichrist will rule over some sort of a Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire in some shape or form. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 have the same pictures that will be some type of a revived Roman Empire. Revelation chapter 13 says that the beast comes out of the sea. We think that might mean the Mediterranean Sea. So something... He will rule over, he's a political ruler who will rule over something of a revived Roman Empire. He has a sidekick. You know, Batman has Robin. He's got his own sidekick. Revelation 13:13 says about the sidekick, he performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. We call this sidekick, we refer to him affectionately as the false prophet, maybe not so affectionately. He will be a religious leader who's connected to the Antichrist and will cause people ultimately to worship the Antichrist. It mentions him having an image that is brought to life. What's the image? Remember, years ago we used to think it was a computer. Then we thought it was a robot. Then we thought maybe CGI, maybe cloning. Who knows what it is? We don't know. I'm not going to pin my hopes on any of those things. Actually, I plan to not be here. Second to last thing, his mark. You've heard about this. Revelation 13 says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. 666. You've heard of that. You've heard of this 666. Teenagers who want to get a rise out of people will have this tattooed on them. Most of them don't really know what they're doing. It's just they want to get in your face and want to get attention paid to them. But don't make too much of it. What's the 666 thing? 666. I've heard all kinds of ideas. The most common suggestion probably being some kind of a numerical code. You turn his name into codes and it comes up to 666. Who knows what it is? Who knows what it is? You should be aware of it. Over the years, I've seen this mark being connected to credit cards, barcode scanners, and the latest thing is RFID chips, having them implanted in you or something like this. I remember in the late 70s, coming away from one Bible study, being paranoid and telling myself, I will never, Greg, you probably remember this, probably I'll never ever get one of those ATM cards. I've gotten over that. Here's something to keep in mind, very important. Revelation 14:11, and other places in Revelation say this. So this isn't just a one verse thing. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Who worship the beast. Whatever this mark turns out to be, it is connected with the worship of the Antichrist. This is a choice people will make. I don't want you to be afraid that somehow, it was that Capital One credit card. That's what it was. And now I'm worshiping the Antichrist and I didn't even know it. I don't think it's going to happen that way. Somehow, whatever shape or form it ends up in, it will be connected with you making a commitment to a man, following a man. And so when the Capital One Vikings come on TV and start saying, you get this card or we'll kill you, or something, well, then I might not get that, okay? You understand what I'm saying? The mark is connected with the Antichrist, with following and worshiping him. There will be a choice involved. Now, who is the Antichrist? People usually try to pin this on somebody they don't like. I've seen it over the years. I've seen it poked on. I've seen it pinned on everything from popes to presidents. I have seen it pinned on every sitting president since I've been a Christian. At some point or another, everybody gets labeled the Antichrist. Leaders in Europe, leaders in all around the world get labeled this over the years. He may indeed be a political leader that's in power today. That's very, very possible. But what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells me is that he won't be released on the world until something that's restraining him is removed. I believe, my opinion, is that that's the work of the Spirit in the church. And that when we get taken out in the rapture, then the way is made for this man to step onto the stage that he really is looking for. Be careful about trying to pin this on somebody. You will end up looking like an idiot later. And the people that you care about, that you've been witnessing to, They will look at you as some kind of a jokester who's going after the latest craze, who will follow anything. Use your heads, beloved. I kind of don't think we're going to be around when he's revealed. We don't look for the Antichrist. We look for Jesus Christ. Amen. That's who we're looking for. That's who we're counting on. Now, other things that happen during the tribulation, I want to talk a minute about what we would call trib believers, tribulation believers. There will be people alive in the tribulation who will come to trust in Jesus Christ and who will be used during the tribulation. For example, there's these individuals, we call them the two witnesses from Revelation 11. We won't look at this verse. You can look it up later. They will have a ministry for 3.5 years. I kind of think it's probably the first 3.5 years of this 7-year-long tribulation. They will have amazing abilities. We saw in the movie, this is a picture of them. This is an actual picture of them, taken of footage of them. They destroy their enemies with fire coming out of their mouths. I don't know if it's literal or if it's figurative. We're told that they will command the weather, that they'll be able to stop the rain from falling, kind of like Elijah did. And it says they'll be able to turn water into blood, kind of like Moses did. Is it Moses and Elijah? Who knows? Who knows? Two witnesses will be around. The 144,000 will be another group that will be around. They're called, this is in Revelation 7 and in chapter 14, they're called the servants of God. They have a special protection on their lives by God during the tribulation period for a time. They are Jewish. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. My apologies to your friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses. The Bible says very clearly there will be 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. We're told that they are celibate. These are men who have never had sex with women. Some have suggested it will be like turning 144,000 Billy Grahams loose on this world. Remember that the tribulation, part of the tribulation, is all about the Jews. It's God returning to use and to work in the nation of Israel. So you've got these Jewish two witnesses. You've got the 144,000 who are Jews going to be used by God. But if you follow the story by chapter 14 in Revelation, they're not on the earth anymore. Something happens, whether they're martyred or what, but now you find them in heaven. So they will be used on the earth for a time. Another group of believers in the tribulation I would call martyrs. Revelation 20, verse 4 says that people will be put to death for believing in Jesus. That's what the Antichrist will be doing. Apparently his favorite method will be beheading them. I don't know if it's the guillotine or what, beheading them. There will be believers in the tribulation, but it's not going to be an easy way to go. Talk about, there's a thing in the tribulation period, we'll call it the midway in the tribulation period. It's a very important time marker in this 7-year span, a very specific time marker. It is so important that when this event happens, you can count, according to Daniel chapter 12, you can count 1,290 days and Jesus will come back. He'll come back. What's this important marker? It's called the abomination of desolation. Jesus warned about it in Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And he goes on saying, if you see it happening, then head for the hills. Now, prophecy experts make a difference between what we call the tribulation, the 7 years, and the last 3.5 years, which we call the Great Tribulation. Because after this event, things go from bad to really, really, really bad. From this point on, the prophet of Daniel was the first to speak of it in Daniel 9:27. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's the Antichrist making a treaty with Israel. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, mentioned the word abominations. The Hebrew word means something really, really yucky, gross, icky, poo, horrible. Something that's like sticking something in the back of your throat and you're like, you know, you see this thing and it's so, and this thing is so abominable to God that He will turn His back. He will make desolate something that's important to Him, this rebuilt temple that will happen. Mentions here that he'll bring, that Antichrist brings an end to sacrifice and offering, which means that there will be one day a temple built in Jerusalem, and he will stop the sacrifices. Paul tells us a little bit more in 2 Thessalonians 2 that he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the abomination of desolation. There will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem someday, somehow. Who knows how they're going to pull that one off. But God says that there will be a temple in the end, so it's going to happen. The Antichrist, at this halfway point, at 3.5 years, will enter the temple and say, "Hey, I am your Messiah, I am your God, worship me." And God will say, "That is so the most grossest thing I have ever seen." And God will say, "This temple is not mine." That's the concept of the abomination of desolation. Other things happen during the tribulation. We call them judgments. It's one of the driving reasons of what the tribulation is all about. Some people cringe at the concept of judgment because they think that means God is mean and not very nice and all. But I got to tell you, there is something in each of us that longs for judgment. Don't you hate it when some evil thing gets done and nobody does anything about it? I mean, people complain about that too, don't they? They say, "How can all these things happen, you know, and how can God let all these things happen?" I got news for you. There will be a day when God will be done with all these things, when He will make things right, when He will bring judgment on this planet. Judgments. Horrible things will be happening in the tribulation. Things like the sea turning into blood, stars falling from heaven, sores breaking out on people. Horrible things like in Revelation 16, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, causing it to scorch everyone with its fire. Everyone was burned by this blast of heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over all these plagues. They did not repent of their sins and turn to God and give Him glory. But in the end, with all this bad stuff happening, there are some people who have the best seats in the house, the angels. They're like on the sidelines, like they've got the sideline cameras, like the photographers at the big bowl games, you know. Not, we're up in the bleachers, they're on the sidelines. And the angels will declare, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And the angels see all this stuff happening, they will go, "Wow, it's about time." Judgment will happen, but it will be a good thing. Now, this is not really a trick question. Does the tribulation sound bad? Good. That's what I'm trying. Good. First service, I asked them this question. They're like, "Are you trying to trick us?" No, I'm not trying to trick you. Tribulation does sound bad. This is correct. You're with me, okay? You interested in escaping it? Good. I found something that could be very helpful, very, very helpful in this. It's an article called Top Ways of Surviving Shark Attacks, and there are actually some applicable things here. I'm only going to take the top three, and I'm going to go in reverse order, kind of like the guy on TV. Number three, swim with fatter people. Try to surround yourself with more appetizing companions when you go swimming in the ocean. And if you ask me to go to the beach with you this week, and if you know the person real well, you could even try substituting their sunscreen lotion for... Number two. Okay, number two. Listen for the music. Scientific evidence has told us. From that great documentary called Jaws, when the music gets louder and faster, the sharks are getting close. Actually, there's a lesson there too, isn't there? The third one, forget about the third one. That's not gonna work. Last one, don't swim in the ocean. Avoid shark attacks. Yet, you know, over 90% of all shark attacks take place in an exceptionally large body of water that it tastes like salt. So if you don't want to have a shark attack, don't go swim in the ocean. You want to avoid the tribulation? Avoid the tribulation. And I got the bestest way in the world to do that. And that you choose to follow Jesus now. Choose to follow him. You've been listening to the music. God wants you to follow him now. Don't swim in the ocean. Open your heart to Jesus. Now, that was a little break because it was too heavy of a message. I had to do something funny in the middle just to keep everybody from dying on me. Let's talk about Armageddon. The tribulation ends with what Saddam Hussein would call the real mother of all battles. It's described in Revelation 16 as it says, they gathered them together. The place in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is in the north of Israel. It says they will be gathered, believe it or not, just to fight each other. We think of Armageddon as the next world war. They won't be gathered to fight each other. Revelation 19 tells us, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Let me decode that for you. They're waiting for Jesus to return. Remember that abomination, desolation thing? 1,290 days later, guess what? The believers won't be the only ones counting the days. And the Antichrist will know that he's coming. And they will be gathered to make war on him. But Jesus returns anyway. It's at this battle of Armageddon that Jesus will return. Revelation 19:11 describes it. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I think that might be us. Not positive. Could be an angelic army, but it could be you and I. So get some writing lessons in, okay? And these guys fly. It's very cool. Very, very cool. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I was talking with one of my sons after the service, and he was thinking, it's like maybe like in case, like when somebody does the laundry. I can never tell whose shirt this is, so we have them marked on it, you know. So his robe has. Sorry, it's very bad. Just in case you don't know who he is or whose robe is this. Okay, move on. When Jesus returns, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown immediately into the lake of fire. The other kings and armies and possibly the remaining unbelievers on earth are put to death. That's it. And then starts what we call the millennium. Not that millennium. That's the Millennium Falcon. The word means 1,000. In the year 2000, we called it the new millennium. The millennium is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this earth. He will rule and reign on this planet over this planet for 1,000 years. During that time, Satan will be bound, wrapped up in a big old chain and tossed in a pit somewhere. Say 1,000 years without Satan. 1,000 years without the curse that Adam brought. The curse like you and I only living to be 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years old. Well, in those, during the millennium, people are going to go back to the old age lifers, like 1,000 years or something. It says in Revelation 24, and I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast in his image, who had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Some of our favorite passages in the Old Testament talk about this time. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child will lead them. The one on the UN where it talks about beating their swords into plowshares. This is all what takes place when Jesus comes back. Not when the UN takes over. I know they mean well. Honestly, I'm serious. I think some people mean well. But it will happen when Jesus comes back. His 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Now, there will be several types of individuals who will populate the planet at this time. Those people who have died throughout all the ages, those of us who were alive when the rapture happened, and those who have lost their lives during the tribulation, by the time the millennium starts, we will all have had our new bodies, the newer model, the better model. I don't know if we like get upgrades every year, like some of our software. I don't know if they'll do that, because I don't know if anything will improve on it. But I mean, these are the things. These things fly. They walk through walls. They can. It's just going to be very cool. I mean, talk about, we'll have the bestest hide-and-seek games you have ever seen. I mean, it's going to be great. There will be one group of people who will have the glorified bodies, which, by the way, has no more pain, no more backaches, none of the broken parts. But there will be a few people who have survived the tribulation, who came to trust in Jesus, and actually came through a lot in their old bodies. Now, the people in the new bodies, we won't be marriage anymore with those. I don't think that works. I'm still got dibs on hanging out with Deborah for like ever. Okay, so just don't get too close. Okay, we're gonna still hang out together. But the people in the old bodies will be reproducing. And the world will repopulate in a land where there is no death, where people will live to be 1,000 years old. And by the end of the 1,000 years, the planet will have repopulated. And Satan will be released. We might call it the rebellion. He's been held bound for 1,000 years. And these people who have been born and raised and grown up in a planet where there is no choice, where it's follow God or follow God, they will be given a choice. And Satan will be released. Because I have some news for you. God only wants to populate eternity with people who want to be there. He's not going to drag you kicking and screaming into heaven. And if you don't want to go to heaven, I have what I think is very sad news. God will oblige you. So people need to be given a choice. And Satan will be loosed for a season. And actually, a lot of people will follow him. And there will be a war, a short war, quick and brief. They will try to come against Jerusalem, and Jesus will say, that's it, and that's it. And then we come what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, those from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Revelation 20:15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the final judgment, the final judgment, where everyone in history who has rejected Christ is brought back from the dead and will stand to face God. Now, those of us who have trusted in Christ won't face God at this judgment. That's why Jesus said in John 3:18, he who believes in Jesus, in him, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our judgment so that you and I won't face the great white throne. But those who refuse to trust in Christ will one day be brought before God, and the books will be opened. And their lives will be laid out. And they'll say, but God! And God will lay it all out. And they will be judged. And it won't be pretty. Because they'll be cast into the lake of fire. This is the time to receive it. From the great white throne is when eternity comes from. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Does that sound good? Hello? Does that sound good? I hope it does, because that's where we're going. I hope it sounds good. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more dying. The tears are gone. When you're, and you won't go to heaven and go, oh, gosh, I wish I had done this. I wish I had done that. That's done. You'll be in heaven, and it will be really, really good. Really, really good. When we get to heaven, we will realize that all the pain that we've been through has been worth it. It's been worth it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. You think, oh, well, not, you don't know my troubles. No. Compared to eternity, our present troubles are small, actually. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our eyes on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. That's how you keep going. You keep looking to the future. Now, I want to wind up this morning with the last section I want to call this, Concern for the Lukewarm. In the book of Revelation, Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 churches. And I don't want to belabor the point, but I think I can make a pretty good case that of all the 7 letters, that the last letter, the letter to the church at Laodicea, probably has a little more of a message to those of us at this point in history, just before the rapture. Now, all the letters apply to us, but I think I can make a point. This is probably a little more aimed at where we are at. And I've been thinking about this a lot over the last 6 months. This letter to the church at Laodicea. I think it so applies especially to the American church. It's kind of scary. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And make you at least turn to one verse, you know, that I'd at least do that. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Jesus writes, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now, you know, I think a lot of people in this room probably like to drink a glass of cold milk. It's okay once in a while. Unless you're lactose intolerant, I get that, okay. So have a nice tall glass of soy milk. Okay. We like it when it's cold. Some people like to drink milk when it's warm. It helps put them to sleep, right? That's a good thing to have warm milk before you go to bed. So I hear. But room temperature, lukewarm, probably a little sour milk, right? And Jesus is saying to this church, folks, you're just a little bit lukewarm. Like, you're a lot lukewarm. And he says, because you say, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The city of Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in that area, of the area of Asia. They had it together. They had the most booming economy of the region. And I know some of us are struggling financially, but gang, we live in the most excessively wealthy nation on earth. And we run the risk of going where this church went. He says, verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." Jesus encourages the church to acquire three things. The first, he encourages them to get refined gold. Not like the guys on TV that are trying to sell you gold. This is a different kind of gold. The Laodiceans were proud of their wealth. They trusted in their wealth, and Jesus wanted them to be wealthy in a different way. Fire represents difficulties in life. And Peter talks about it this way. Look what Peter says. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness or the value of your faith, which being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire or refined by the fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's not the number of toys that you own that makes you wealthy in God's eyes. What God is looking for you and me to make us wealthy in His eyes is a tested, a refined faith. And I hate to tell you this. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. But the only way you get a tested faith, a pure faith, a refined faith, is by enduring difficulties. Not quitting, but keeping going. That's the only way. It's good that you read your Bible. The Bible builds your faith. But the thing that refines your faith is difficulties. It's the person who learns to trust God and endure. Hope this sounds up.
"I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here. We are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Fertile. The ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing. This shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. That meant something. Even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going. Because they were holding on to something.
Faith refined by the fire. You keep going. You endure. And how do you do it? Because you got your eyes at the end of the race. Remember that eternity thing? Remember when I asked you that trick question? Does eternity sound good? And you all said, oh yeah. Gang, this is what we're looking towards. This is why we can endure. This is why we can keep going. And God doesn't want His church to be lulled to sleep with our wealth and our comfort and I got this and I got that and life is good. No. God wants us as a church to be men and women who have learned to endure difficulties and who hold on to Jesus and who keep going. Those are the people who are wealthy in God's eyes. Those are the people who are wealthy in God's eyes. Refined gold. He asks them to acquire white garments. Garments speak of our good deeds, the things that we do with our lives. And the Laodiceans were kind of living, I guess you might call it a wardrobe malfunction. In a sense, their lives were a little bit too naked. And I'm not talking about real clothing. They were living too much in the wrong things. And Jesus says, you know, guys, gals, you need to cover up a little. You need to work at doing good things. Your lives need to display Jesus Christ by doing good works. You need to acquire some white garments. He says you also need to get some eye salve. They become blind to the things of God. God needs men and women who see what He's doing, who see what He's like, who see where He's leading. People who can see. We started off this morning. Open the eyes of my heart. Elisha was a wanted man. He was a prophet, but he was a wanted man. Got himself into big trouble. Because he kept going to the king of Israel and telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria was about to do. How he was going to attack here and there and do all kinds of dastardly things. And so Elisha kind of got in trouble with the king of Syria. So much that the king of Syria sent an army after Elisha. And it says in 2 Kings 6, when the servant of the man of God got up early the next morning and went outside, there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. Oh, sir, what will we do now? The young man cried to Elisha. Don't be afraid, Elisha told him, for there are more on our side than on theirs. And Elisha prayed, oh Lord, open his eyes and let him see. The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Prayer. He was blind. Elisha prayed, and his eyes were open. Are your eyes open? God wants you and I to be men and women who see beyond what we see and who see the things of God. Where is God going? What's God doing? Refined gold, white garments, eye salve. God wants you to have those things. Let's stand and pray.